So this passage kind of relates to a topic that comes up all the time for myself as a teacher. As a teacher working with junior high kids all the time, one of the most common questions I get is, you know, in the middle of explaining cellular respiration or something, someone will raise their hand and say, I have a question. Okay, yeah, what is it that I need to explain? When am I going to need to know this? And it's kind of like, oh, that wasn't the question I was hoping for. And so as a teacher, you know, I have to generally give like the response of, well, you know, we're trying to help you understand lots of things, to learn how to think critically, to have a broad kind of understanding. And that sort of answer will apply to a lot of those questions. You may have asked a question like that one time when you were a student once in school. But this passage today, it's not a up there sort of like theoretical sort of passage, like we need to understand it to get to something else. This is a really practical passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. This is an everyday reality for each one of us, that the application is like written right into the text. One pastor calls this passage a shoe leather Christianity. In other words, it's like an everyday working world application of Christianity. And really, the sermon from last week that Pastor Jay preached ties in really well with this message. We didn't plan it or anything, but when Jay talked about from last week our call as believers to be fishers of men, you may remember that from last week, to be fishers of men, that we're all called in the sphere of life that we live in to share Christ, to influence others towards Christ with our words, with our actions. And so really this message is sort of just a further extension of that main point, mainly that in our everyday work life, we have an ordinary means, each and every one of us, to display the extraordinary glory of the gospel of Christ. That's what the main theme of these verses are that we'll be looking at this morning. So let's pray and we'll look at it. God, you are good. Your word itself tells us that you have used scripture to reveal everything we need for life and for godliness. And God, so we look at your word this morning. We want to submit ourselves to your word as the highest, the final authority in our lives, God. God, we pray that your word might encourage us where we may be feeling discouraged by just the weariness of life, of the world around us, that we pray that your word might confront us where we've been allowing ourselves to walk in sin or disobedience, Lord. And we pray that we might find joy in your word and what it means to walk in holiness, to seek sanctification in our own lives. In your name I pray, amen. This really is the second part of a sermon that I preached a long time ago. And so it's gonna be really tempting for me to just kind of like re-preach the entire first sermon here as my introduction, but I'm not gonna do that, because then we will be here till like 2 o'clock. And so really what I want us to notice though that is that this passage, we're gonna mainly be focusing our attention on verses 9 through 12. And what we'll see is that the larger topic that this fits under is this topic of sanctification. That we as believers are to walk in order to please God. That's what it says in verse 1, that you are to walk in order to please God. And then Paul gets into two specific areas, applications of how we can please God in our normal life. The first part, he gets into a sexual ethic, how we are to view sex. And the second part that we're going to be focusing mostly on this morning is how we are to view work. But before we get into that topic of our Christian ethic, our right view of work, I want to remind us of some things here in these first few verses, in this introduction to this passage, specifically in verse 3. Verse 3, Paul tells us very clearly, this is the will of God for each and every believer, you and I, everyone who calls Christ Lord, this is the will of God for your life, your sanctification, your gradual, growing obedience to God that seeks to make us more and more conformed to the image of Christ in all areas of our life. This is the will of God for you. And I'll remind you that the church in Thessalonica, they were actually one of the more faithful churches that Paul is writing to. Paul, he will see that you in chapters 1 and 2, he had sent Timothy to check on them. And Timothy comes back encouraged that by and large, these believers are demonstrating a faithfulness to Christ. And apart from some confusion about what the last days mean, and that kind of comes up at the end of this passage and into next chapter, really, these believers, they're doing really well. And so we see that there in the first three verses. It says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord that just as you receive from us how you ought to walk to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions that we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification." And so Paul is essentially saying, like, keep it up. Don't stop. Keep striving more and more to please God. Do it more and more. In our passage that we're going to be focusing on in verse 10, he repeats that. We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. This phrase, more and more, is the idea of superabounding or overflowing. I mean, picture like you have a bucket and it's filled up to the top. It's like, should I stop? And Paul's like, no, just keep going. Keep adding more until it's just overflowing. Don't stop. Keep abounding. But I don't want us to miss that this charge for sanctification to do so more and more, it takes as its bedrock reality something amazing. And that is that you and I, who were once ruined sinners, loving all forms of sin, running after it, gratifying the desires of our sinful flesh, acting according to the powers and principalities of this world, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, those of us who were once dead in our sins, get this, verse 1, we can now please God. We can actually please God. I mean, this is so basic to Christianity that I think sometimes we need reminders of the wonder of that reality. That God, in Christ Jesus, redeems a rebel people and calls them now, not rebels, sons and daughters. And says, now walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So just to be clear, I have to pause and be really clear on this. Your works, things that you do to obey God, they do nothing to earn salvation. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone. And the fruit of your salvation, this sanctification, this obedience that we're talking about, it does nothing to maintain your salvation. But the work of obedience is something that actually pleases God. And we're here called to do it more and more. As a parent, my kids' obedience does not earn them the right to stay in my house and be my children. Like, even when they disobey, they're still my kids. Like, I'm not going to give them the boot because I told you the third time, okay, that's it. You're out of the house. You're no longer my child. That's not how it works, right? But at the same time, if there's a moment where we finish dinner and one of my kids on their own gets up and walks into the kitchen and just starts doing the dishes on their own, like no request, no nothing, or it's quiet upstairs and my wife and I are like, uh-oh, what's going on? And we go up and they're organizing their closet and they're vacuuming and they're making the bed and they're just like, we're like, what's going on? Do you guys want something? And they're like, no, Dad, we just know what needs to be done and we just want to do it. Like, would that as a parent please me? Well, you better believe it. Yeah, I would be very pleased. Their identity as my children doesn't change depending on their obedience, but it does please me when they choose with the right motivation to do what is right, to be obedient. It's the same with the Lord. So in this context, do we flee lust and abstain from sexual immorality for our own soul's sake and for the sake of that other person involved? Absolutely. But at a deeper level, we must do so to please God. Pleasing God must be our first motivation. In the passage that we're going to be studying today from verses 9 through 12, do we seek to be good workers who don't cheat our employer or grumble about our work so that we can just have like a generally more positive work environment? Not really. Not as our foremost motivation. We must see work. We must see our work and the way that we interact in our work as a way of pleasing God. And so we see this encouragement that we can obey God and our obedience actually pleases God. And then we see in verse 8, sandwiched between these two topics of this proper sexual ethic, like a Christian worldview that views sex properly and a proper Christian work ethic, we see this negative contrast of pleasing God to verse 8. What does it say in verse 8? Look at it. Verse 8 tells us, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And so immediately that's referring to people who would disregard what Paul's saying about a pure and holy God and his direct instructions relating to sex. But we also see that this is leading us into our passage today in how we are to view work. And so it connects with our perception of work as well. So what we see is a positive on one side of the coin. Do this more and more in verses 1 through 3. I want to repeat it to you. Paul's telling us, like, I've already taught you. I'm going to teach you again. I'm going to remind you. I'm going to urge you. I'm going to ask you. Do it more and more. Keep striving. Overflow in it. God's will is your sanctification. And then we see the flip side of that exact same coin saying, Paul is basically saying here in verse 8, don't play around with this. This is not just some like nice human advice. If you blow me off, Paul is saying, you are disregarding God himself. And so this encouragement and warning, it relates to our verse here, our passage, main passage we're going to be looking at in verses 9 through 12. So let me read just those three verses again, and we'll focus now on this passage. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. What we see in this passage is at odds with much of how the secular world looks at work. Much of the motivation to work in our world's perspective is just a means to an end, a way to just make money, to meet your needs, to get entertainment. It's like a necessary evil. When I was a teacher and I taught high school students, I would oftentimes in passing just ask the seniors, okay, it's coming. You're almost done. What do you want to do? And then more than one time, I had a student who would tell me something like, you know, I want to grow up. When I'm done with this, I want to become a doctor. I go, wow, a doctor. That's a lot of study. Wow, you must really enjoy like intense study, memorization. I'm like, no, not really. I'm like, eh, well, I can kind of tell in my classes. And then I would say, well, even the thought of it for me, I could never get past the sight of blood. Like when they take my blood, yeah, I have to kind of look away. It makes me a little queasy, but that's incredible that you can handle doing all that. And like, actually it kind of makes me queasy too. And I get to talking to him, I'm like, well, what's going on? I don't understand. You just said you want to be a doctor, but when we stop and we think about it, it doesn't seem like you actually want to do the things that doctors do. And when push came to shove, it would boil down to, well, I want a job that pays me a lot of money. And I understand that doctors get money, and so that's why I want to work. I just want to work so I can get the maximum amount of money, and it doesn't really matter what the work is. What Scripture tells us in this passage is a different motivation for why we should work. This is point number one, really. If you'd like to take notes, this is point number one. God sets up love as the basis for work. Love of God, first and foremost, and love of fellow man. That should be our motivation for work. And then what Paul does is he kind of gives us two, like, downstream realities of, if you have God, love for God, love for fellow man as your main motivation for work, that's going to lead you to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own business, and that will have this huge application in which the outsiders, the non-believers who interact with you day in and day out in your normal work life, they will witness this testimony and want to know what is going on. So let's look at that first point in verses 9 through 10. And I want us to see here that Paul is saying the Thessalonians are already excelling at this. They already are demonstrating brotherly love. It says, concerning brotherly love, we have no need to write to you, for you yourselves have already been taught by God to love one another. So it's like they already have been taught it, and they're already demonstrating it. And this properly ordered brotherly love is not only serving as a remedy for a disordered love, that sexual immorality that he just finished talking about, this brotherly love is also extending further out to our motivation for work. And I want to remind us that this term brotherly love comes from that Greek word Philadelphia. And so we're familiar with the city, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, right? And so brotherly love, this Philadelphia love, is that love between a mother and father and their children, siblings, between each other, close family. And here we see Paul reminding us that this is a key defining characteristic of the church, that they have this authentic faith which leads them to this super abounding, overflowing, Holy Spirit-fueled love for the brothers and sisters. Look at these Thessalonians. Their brotherly love within their own body extends even out past their own community into Macedonia. It tells us in verse 10. In verse 10 it says, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. So their love is extending out even further, which tells us that really the world should look at our church, at the church, at KBC, at every church that's seeking to live an authentic witness with this sort of like wonder of like, what exactly is going on there? There's Kapuna, there's Keiki, there's kids running up and down the aisles. Nobody's mad at them. There's rich people, poor people. There's people from all different races and backgrounds. There's people who have lived on this island for generations and generations, people who have only just recently moved here and may not live here for more than a few years. And everybody is looking at each other as though they are family, brothers and sisters in Christ. And it should leave a question, this strange love that they're demonstrating, what in the world, how is that possible? It's possible only because of Christ, the unity that we have in Christ. And here in verse 10, Paul repeats, just like he did in verse 1, but we urge you, brothers, do this more and more. Demonstrate this brotherly love more and more. And so this is that aspect of sanctification, that putting off of sinful desires and putting on of godly desires, that Paul's saying, do it more and more, superabound in it, overflow in it. And in this context, Paul is specifically telling the church, the Thessalonians here, they've developed this reputation of generosity. They're generous with each other. They're generous beyond the walls of just their own church. They're generous throughout all of Macedonia. And it's not this like one-off sort of generosity. Like we live in this world with like pledge drives, and every so often it's like, okay, here comes the pledge drive. Okay, that's not the sort of generosity that the Bible is referring to. So really, under this first point of love as the basis for work, we can see this natural outflow of generosity. We work, yes, so that we can provide for the needs of our family, of our, take care of our basic necessities, but we also work so that we might be generous. And so if you've been in church for any amount of time, you are familiar with 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one of you must give as he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Within this passage for ours today, we see this theme of brotherly love motivating them to seek to demonstrate this through their generosity within the church and throughout all of Macedonia. And if you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you will desire to be a generous, cheerful giver. And I don't want to belabor this point, but I will say this. Listen, if you don't want to give generously, if your mindset is like, what's the least I can give from what I've worked to earn? Then Scripture is telling us, you know, just keep your money. Don't give reluctantly. God doesn't need our money. God is the maker of all creation. Like, he set the foundations of the universe with a word. The Psalms tells us he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. So don't approach giving and generosity with this aspect of like, I have a debt. Don't think, you know, God saved me. That's a pretty big price. And so the least I can do is every month give a little bit of an offering and, you know, kind of balance out the scales over all of the years. No. Don't approach giving with a debtor's ethic. Paul makes this even more clear in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, if I give away all that I have but have not love, I gain nothing. Love must be our motivation to work and to give generously from what we have earned in our work. Like we see modeled in the lives of these Thessalonians. And so here Paul also makes a very practical point in verse 11. Look at it again. It says, aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs or mind your own business, and to work with your own hands. Here there is complete gospel transformation for how we should view work. Not only do we strive to work so that we might be generous givers, yes, amen, that should be a motivation, but our work itself is also an essential testimony of the transformational power of the gospel itself. So here, I want to just take a little step back and take a bigger look at the place of work in the life of the believer. And I can only do just a tiny snapshot of what work should mean in our lives. But hopefully this will help us even a little bit more. I want us to look just briefly at Genesis 1:26. And in Genesis 1:26, we can see this foundational truth that we work as image bearers of God. Look at what it says in Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. This passage is loaded with implications. But at least it can tell us that work is good. Our role of serving as a representative of God in our administration or steward of his creation, when we seek to bring his creation into dominion, that what that means is to bring a good and flourishing order into all aspects of creation, this is good. Work itself is a blessing. It is not a curse. Work existed before the fall. It was a good thing. It is a good thing. So when we work in the way that's prescribed in the Bible, when love for God and our fellow man, when it motivates us, when we seek to live a quiet and godly life and mind our own business, we are actually imaging forth God into the world around us. This is part of what verse 12 is saying when it says that you will walk properly before outsiders, unbelievers. They will see your life, imaging forth, putting on display the God who worked long before you did. And just as God is the primary creator, we are sub-creators when we work. Which is more than just like a poetic way of saying it. Like, oh, I'm a sub-creator, that sounds nice. No, it's more than just like a poetic thing for us to think of. Get this. The very characteristics of God are revealed in his work, in the work of God's hands. Like when the creation, when Psalmist tells us that the heavens and earth declare the glory of God, that tells us that the work of God's hands points glory to God. So too, your work as a sub-creator in the work of your hands, whatever it might be, it has the ability to declare the glory of God, which means there is no such thing as ordinary work. But it's not just at an everyday level. Yes, it includes the way that we interact in like every day. It does include that. It includes the fact that I should mind my own affairs. I shouldn't get caught up in the gossip mill. I should keep a cheerful attitude because I'm working as unto the Lord first. But all of this, too, tells us it's a way for us to walk properly before outsiders. But I want us to see there's even more. Just as the work of God's hands, his creation, it endures as a signpost of his glory. Like we are told in Scripture that we look at the heavens, the earth, the wonder of the splendor of what he's created, and it points us to God, the creator of that work. So too, your work has the ability to stand long after you are gone from that workplace or even gone from this world as a testimony to the God of grace who has saved you and used your work to display his glory. Like, I'm not just talking here about if someday later on when you retire, you write a nice little devotional book or something like that. No, I'm not just talking about that. I'm not talking about the obvious ones. Like, I get to teach Bible to young people at school, which is awesome. And I love to open up God's word and try to help kids understand it. But that's kind of an obvious, I'm showing people who God is. I'm talking about everybody. Builders, electricians, welders, plumbers, mothers, working at home in a dozen different tasks that people don't tend to notice, of changing diapers, of making food, of cleaning up food, and just finishing and realizing I have to make some more food. They just keep eating. I'm talking about that. All work is sacred. There's no such thing really as secular work. It is all sacred. It is an ordinary means. Your work is an ordinary way to display the glory of God in your life. And your work is the most common and consistent testimony of the grace of God in your life. Like, imagine the reputation of not just providing a service, but being honest in all of your interactions with your customers and coworkers, admitting when you make a mistake, taking responsibility, paying extra to fix what you did wrong, helping to create something that may last for decades. Work is a way of imaging forth the love of God to humanity. It is a way of acting as this sub-creator that points back attention and glory to God, the founder of all creation. Your work matters, all of it. Which leads me really to the second point of this passage, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you. That's what Paul says. This is another aspect that is countercultural in our biblical ethic of work. And it's countercultural in a few ways. First, we live in a very public, a very connected world that wants to put on display everything through posts and tweets. Wait, it's not tweets, it's X's? I don't know what you call it anymore. I don't even know. Reels and Instas and TikToks, and I can't even keep track of it all. And it's not all bad, don't get me wrong. Like, technology can be good in serving to, you know, get more and more resources out to people, connect people to teachings and sermons, to connect family members who live far away to family. Like there's good in that. But can I just share how I've seen it go badly in my own life? When we were working in Ecuador for several years, we had a regular list of prayer partners and we'd send video updates and, you know, newsletters to. We'd post sermons to our local Ecuadorian friends and partners. And we'd send out a lot of content on a regular basis. And so I would find myself at times way too connected with how many views a certain teaching got. Like, oh, it's up into double digits now. I think maybe my mom watched it 5 times first, but I would find myself checking my inbox, like how many people responded to that newsletter of how encouraging I was in what I just sent out. And the danger is that all of that connectivity, all of that technology, it can be counterproductive to seeking to lead a quiet life. Like, I want to be clear, the danger is not the Facebook. The danger is not YouTube. It's not Instagram. It's not the platform. The danger is our own prideful heart that uses those things and says, you know what? I want to be recognized. I want people to acknowledge my work. I want to be the focus. Look at me. Notice me. And that can lead us into some very dark and sinful places. Like, shouldn't I be noticed more at work? Shouldn't I be employee of the month? I do way more than the person who just got it. I never get the recognition I deserve. And what we see here in this verse, in this passage, is a paradox that helps to diffuse this prideful attitude that can come along with work of I need to be noticed. Paul tells us, aspire to live quietly. And this word aspire, it means make it your ambition. Strive eagerly. Consider it an honor to live quietly. We could actually say, Paul is saying, consider it an honor not to be honored. Like, if I never post whatever thing on social media, or my boss never says great job with whatever task I've done, or my coworker never says thanks a lot for picking up the slack that I needed you to help me with. Am I okay with that? Or do I actually strive to consider an honor not to be honored in the work of my hands? So the question comes back to us, can I see my ordinary, everyday work, not just as like I need to get this done, I gotta pay the bills, sort of arena in life, and can I see it as an opportunity to showcase the love that I have received in salvation? Which means, can I go to work day after day and just faithfully complete my job? Can I do it quietly as an ordinary means to display the glory of God? I wanted to end just by sort of looking at some practical applications of maybe what this means for us. First application for us. One, this is not optional. What I'm talking about is not just like a nice idea. Work is good. You must work as unto God. Paul says it even more clearly in the next letter to the Thessalonians when he writes in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly. We see that repeated, and to earn their own living. Specifically, the command from our passage to mind our own affairs is the idea of not wasting time being busy with other people's issues. This is the same idea described here in 2 Thessalonians 3 when people have become just busybodies. And this can lead to what verse 12 says here of being dependent on others, which leads to not being willing to work. Which means that even though, yes, there's times in everybody's life where you'll be between jobs, you're looking for work, you're in that season of transition, we are not, as believers, to be categorized by those who consistently do not work. So long as we are able to, there's not some sort of disability or incapacity to work, we should be known as those who work. What I'm talking about is not optional. It's the Bible's clear teaching on work. Second application. Don't make work an idol. Most of this morning, I've been trying to make a case about how we should see work as good in and of itself, because I think so often we can be tempted to dread work. I've talked about how work is not just about finding a way to make the most amount of money possible so that I can actually do what I really want to do, and that it's not an out there secular thing where I just put my head down, I get the job done, and then I can click back into real Christianity when I clock out of my work. It's not that. But there is another danger, and that is someone who can begin to see work as an idol. This can be seen with someone who works too much. Yes, there will be seasons in everybody's life where we will work more intensely. But the key word is that those are seasons. So if work regularly robs you of your family responsibilities, and you find yourself willing and wanting to escape to work, you don't see that routine trade-off of overworking yourself as dangerous for your family, that's a sign that work may be becoming an idol in your life. This can be seen in the area of identity. If you find yourself getting more worth out of your job of being the head or the boss of whatever branch or in charge of whatever thing, as primary to your worth, then you have made a good thing into an ultimate thing. And I'll remind you, that's how idols work. They take something that is good and they make it as if it's the most important thing. And the most alluring, the most tempting idols are not overtly evil. What they do is they take good things and they make them ultimate things. They take them out of their proper spheres. Within the context of this passage, the topic right before this, sex is a good gift given by God, exclusively designed for the marriage relationship of a man and woman for a lifetime, and it becomes an idol, it becomes a dangerous thing when it's taken out of that context. And the same is true of work. When it consumes you, when you find your identity in your work, when you effectively begin to see work as a means of solving your problems, you see work as the answer, and it can become an idol. Don't let work become an idol. The final application here, and really, I don't know if this is an application so much as just a summary. So the third application is that work is an ordinary means of displaying the glory of God in everyone's life. So maybe I'm just trying to summarize this really when I say that this is not only an attitude when you display what that you should display when you work. Yes, it's that as well, your attitude. But it's also the quality of the work that you're doing. Like Paul worked with his hands. He was a tent maker. And it doesn't say anything about the quality of the tents that he made. It doesn't say anything about his prices being fair. But I'm going to assume that they were, because like he just wrote us this letter, right? Paul tells us also in Romans 12, 1 to 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by the testing, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Listen, this is not just Paul telling us in Romans 12, present your bodies as living sacrifices when you're at church. When you're at home with your family, be sure to present your bodies as living sacrifices. This absolutely includes our work world. And this is not a grit your teeth sort of thing from Paul, like, oh, okay. Man, one more place I gotta try really hard. What, I can't even take a break at work. I gotta work harder even while I'm at work. That's not like the attitude that we're to read this passage in. He tells us presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice is an act of worship. Like, that's a joy. So every day at my work, when I'm tempted to conform my mind to the world and complain or gossip or whatever fleshly thing that work is going to like stir up in my heart, I must instead actively seek to renew my mind in Christ, to test what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable. And it is a plain fact of reality that you will not love every aspect of work all the time. There are a lot of things, tasks in work, that you won't enjoy. For a time earlier in life, I was a custodian, and I did not find a lot of joy in cleaning toilets. I just couldn't find a joy. In my current job, I grade a lot of papers, and there's a season where I'm grading a lot of research papers, a lot of 6th, 7th, 8th graders writing research papers, and I'm grading grammar, and I'm looking at a paragraph, and I'm like, oh, hold on, where's the period? I don't even see, hold on, I'm the teacher, I'm supposed to have taught them this. And it's not a lot of enjoyment in trying to correct grammar in 50-some research papers, I have to be honest. Sorry, some of my students are here. Some part of work is not fun. I'm not pretending that every part of work will be fun. What I'm talking about is a big picture perspective. That even in the miserable minutiae that can come in your work, you can work with Christ in mind. Even with an unreasonable boss, I have a lot of employees under me, to be honest, that are very immature. They are constantly demanding to be released from work, saying, we don't even want homework. Just give us candy. Those are my employees on a regular basis. But what I'm trying to say is that our everyday interactions at work, when you are feeling beat down, when you are feeling like this is pointless, it makes a difference. You make a difference in your work. Because you are proclaiming the gospel, not just with words, but when you carefully fulfill your job expectations, when you interact with your coworkers in a way that honors God, you, as it says here in verse 12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one, you are proclaiming the gospel. Most of us, we're never going to go to the street corner and put up a box and just start proclaiming the gospel. Most of us, the idea of street preaching is a little like intimidating, overwhelming. I don't think that's going to happen soon. Many people are not going to have a chance to go to another country, learn another language, try to understand the culture and interact so that you can try to expand the gospel in that country. That's not true of many people here in America, many Christians. But all of us, every single one of us as believers, we have an opportunity to display the gospel every day in our work. So Keiki, kids, listen. Like, I know it's getting towards the end, your heads are starting to drop. Listen, look. Kids, listen. You have work right now, kids. Your work is to honor and obey your parents and respect those in authority. Like, this isn't, kids, this isn't something like, great, he's talking to those adults, I'm tuned out. Kids, you have work right now to show honor and respect to your parents, to honor those in authority. Like, kids, listen, cleaning your room is not ordinary work. Doing it without grumbling or complaining or trying to make the scales even with your siblings, like, that's not just ordinary chores. You can please God right now, kids, by how you do your work. It can glorify God. So what we should be after is the same thing that these believers in Thessalonica are excelling at more and more in their brotherly love, so that we might be made known, we might be known for our generosity here at KBC, that we might be exemplary workers, not trying to get attention for ourselves, but considering it an honor not to be honored. In the world in which we work, they will take notice of this. And you will have an opportunity when they say, what's going on with you? What's different about you? You will have this opportunity to point glory back to God, to share that this is only because of Christ in you. And so may we be greatly encouraged this morning that we have an ordinary opportunity to share the glory of God and the gospel through our work each and every day, and that this ordinary belief, this ordinary modeling, it pleases God. So let's pray. God, we love you. We praise you. We thank you that you have given us ordinary people, moms and dads, people working ordinary jobs, this opportunity every day through the work of our hands to put on display your gospel, God. God, I pray that we might be known, that we might develop this reputation for you that says something's different about those workers. They work in a way that's different. They do their best. They don't get caught up in the gossip. They aren't busybodies. They work quietly with their hands. God, we pray that outsiders might see the display of our work and be drawn to the glory of your gospel. In your name I pray.